In April of 1958, while serving as president of the Central States Mission, he was called to be first assistant to the general superintendent of the Young Men's MIA. Only 7 months after that, he was called to be an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. In 1962, Elder Dyer returned from Europe, where he presided over the European missions. This evening, for the first time, I had the opportunity to meet personally Brother Dyer, rather ironically also, because I suppose next to the Lord and to my own mission president, I owe him more than any other person a great deal for a successful mission. He is the author of a book that I had the opportunity to read while in my mission, The Challenge, which affected the whole 2 years I was there. And it affected the lives of lots of the missionaries who were in our missions, and in turn brought many wonderful people into the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're awfully happy to have with us Elder Dyer. The time is yours.
I'm deeply grateful, my brothers and sisters, that you have permitted me through your homecoming organization to come into your presence this evening. In the last general conference, because of the press of time, in one of the sessions, I was not able to make a statement that I wanted to make, which I later made to President McKay, and I wanted so much to make it in the conference. Now, it'll be in the conference report. They give us that privilege, even though it wasn't said in the conference. It was intended. It's the spirit of intent. But it pertained to me to a very crucial thing. When I was a boy, I remember going to a very special priesthood meeting with my father. And I remember holding his hand during the priesthood meeting because I was scared, because nearly everyone there were men, with the exception of a few of us boys who had gone with their fathers. And another reason I was scared is that the speaker was Dr. James E. Talmage. And those of you who remember his terse remarks, and he was speaking on the last days and perilous times that would take place before the coming of Christ. And at the end of the meeting, when he had finished his address, he opened the meeting for questions. And I remember very well one of the brothers asking him, "Brother Talmage, what shall we do in those perilous times when even the faith of the saints will be tried, and where maybe even the elect in the kingdom of God will cease to remember what they ought to remember and fall by the wayside some?" And I remember his terse reply. He said, "Brother, in that day you follow the prophet of God, and you listen to what the prophet says. And if you follow what he says, you will be safe and secure." Well, I suppose the crucibility of the day and age in which we live could be gauged in varying degrees. But there can be no question but what we're living in a very important time. And we who are Latter-day Saints, called by the Apostle Paul the children of the light, or those who have come under the inspiration of the light and have been benefited by the revelations from God that enable us to know our true way in life, it's important to us to be in harmony. And there are many things on the outside that can cause us difficulty. And there are many things that are transpiring today in the minds of good men everywhere who are not of the church, who are trying to find the answers based on the innate feeling that they have, placed there by the power of the Spirit, which yet has not gained clarification. And I was interested recently in reading, I think from the Look magazine, a statement that was so tremendous that they would not assign it to one of the lesser editors, but assigned it to the managing editor or the chief editor of this magazine. And I want to read two statements from his article, which points up the fact that the world today is in a dilemma because man senses a feeling of emptiness. And the answer to why we exist upon the earth, the reasons for existence at all, is a prime question in the minds of people today everywhere, thinking people. And he refers to Dr. Tillich, one time a divine at Harvard University, but who now is associated with the School of Divinity at the University of Chicago. And he quotes Dr. Tillich in these words, "Until a man figures out the trap." Now, the trap means living in the world without knowing why you live in the world or the purpose of existence. Until a man figures out this trap and hunts what Tillich calls the ultimate ground of being, he has no reason for existence at all. Empty, finite, he knows only that he will soon die. And since his life has no meaning, he sees no future life. He is not really a person, but a victim of self-extinction. And then this editor asked the question, how long can a man bear emptiness? He then quotes a celebrated French novelist who, in a sense, is an atheist, but nevertheless is concerned with this vital problem, Albert Camus, who makes this statement. "Here is what frightens me," says he, "to see the sense of this life dissipated, to see our reason for existence disappear. That is what is intolerable. Men cannot live without meaning." I've remembered, ever since I was a boy, a story that I read about Hypatia, a daughter of Theon, an eminent mathematician of Alexandria. Hypatia herself was a great teacher and was associated with the school of Plotinus in Alexandria, an eclectic school where people studied all philosophies and then chose the one that they liked the best. And because she offended someone in her concepts of God, she was submitted to the burning stake by an angry mob. And just before she died, she exclaimed these words above the noise of the mob, "Who am I? Whence am I? And whither am I going?" Now, those words do not belong to her generation or any generation. They belong to us today just the same as they did to her. And they become a vital question, because underneath the basic character of every individual, as we look at him in a cross-section way, in our present civilization and in every civilization, man must have the answers to things. If he has no sense of reference, if he has no articulate philosophy to live by, then many things get out of harmony and get out of correlation, and his life becomes a misfit. And in consequence of that, we have the many inroads made into our civilization that is causing moral decay, and the things that we see in the tremendous increases in crime and in all phases of life, continuing infidelity between husband and wife. And this is growing. Men in high places who no longer maintain a moral standard, which they previously had. These are not social problems. They're not political problems. They're spiritual problems in the final sense. Because when a man does not see clearly, then the machinery gets out of balance. And this is what is happening. Now, I've mentioned this only to point up a question, and a great deal could be said about it and the many phases of it that affect people. Not long ago, as some of you have read In one of our leading magazines, the statement of a student at the University of Warsaw, in speaking to a noted communist philosopher who headed this particular class. And the student made the statement to this professor, "Please, sir, do not get angry with me for asking this question, but what is the meaning of life?" And the professor, in a statement at Paris, France, and as recorded in one of our magazines, said at first he thought the student was baiting him. And then he said, "I looked out into more than 100 anxious eyes of young students there in a communist-occupied territory that wanted to know the same answer." And the writings of this professor are an inspiration to read, because he said, if Marxism in any way is going to succeed, it will have to drop its concept of the masses and begin to think of the individual. And of course, this won't be Marxism. It won't be communism if they do. But you cannot submerge the innate instinct of people, which is placed there by the power of the Spirit of God. It can be withheld and suppressed, but you cannot destroy it, and it will keep coming up, especially in the mind and the hearts of people who, according to their way of living and standards, are trying to do right. And so this becomes the question of the world. Who am I? And as you picture yourself looking into a sunset and the brilliance of the sun shining, and the man kneeling with his arms to God asking this question, and people ask it 1,000 times over and over and over again, and it becomes the answer that we can receive only by revelation from God, who knows the answer. Because man knows only one thing, and that is that he lives for this minute. And there are those who says that he does not live this minute, because before the minute is over, he's in another minute. And there's no such thing as a past, and therefore there is no such thing as a present, so time does not exist. And they'll reason, therefore, that the eternity does not exist, because time does not exist. Well, now, how are we meeting this challenge in the church today, getting down to the fundamentals of this? I'm sure that the subject is not new to you. Through the prophets of God, there has been from the beginning in the Revelations the institution of the family. I'm not talking about the family home evening. The family home evening is an instrumentation to reach the family. And it's the family that the Lord is concerned with. And now we see emanating from the programs of the church the answer to these questions that are being asked by people everywhere that might be asked by our own children. And so in the format of instruction, there's coming such answers as my relationship with God, my relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and my relationship with the Holy Ghost. And this is an interesting thing that will be in the manual for next year. When I was a boy, I was frightened when anyone said anything about the Holy Ghost. We ought to understand who the Holy Ghost is. And young people need to know. And you know, it's a simple answer. When the brother of Jared was privileged to see the spirit being of Jesus Christ before he was born, and saw him in the stature and the image of a man. And Nephi also saw him. And that's the same type of personage that the Holy Ghost is, the same as Jesus Christ was before he was born into mortality. There's no myth about it. There's no ethereal substance, it's real. And the power of enlightening the minds of all of God's children has been given to this great personage, a being of spirit for a wise purpose for the present, to enlighten the minds of everyone. And God does not leave us alone. But with regard to the family home evening, You know, people, good people, and there are so many wonderful people in the world who want to do what is right. We need to reach them. This is why we have missionaries. And we're reaching many of them, and we'll reach more of them. And when the power of the Holy Ghost calls to their remembrance that which they knew in the pre-existence, then they'll become members of this church. And that's what the power of the Holy Ghost does. As one of its primary responsibilities is to call to your remembrance the things which you were taught and understood in your pre-mortal existence. Well, people write in. We've sent information to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to the Baptist Church, to the Presbyterian Church, to the Mennonites. And I was so grateful for that because as a missionary, I spent many months among the Mennonites. As a young man in the Eastern States, I slept in their homes and I never went without a bed, nor my companions, whenever they labored among the Lamanites, or among the Mennonites. So I thought it was a wonderful opportunity to write to this great leader of that organization, tell him my feelings and how I'd often wanted to tell somebody about it. They wouldn't listen to you, but they'd give you everything they had. But their membership. But they'll be reached someday. They wrote for our family home evening program. We had a letter the other day from Mr. Runroo, the secretary of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is what he said. And I quote his letter verbatim. The family home evening program of the Mormon Church has lifted and inspired the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has written to us for this program, believe it or not. And this particularly pleased me. And I had the special privilege of sending the package direct to President Wallace Smith and had a wonderful letter back to him which was given to President McKay. And copies were made for all the brethren. And he said, we're going to use it. And we'll tell the people where it came from. Now that's progress. Almost every week, a very influential civic club woman in New York City wrote recently. She said, I've been waiting for a movement to begin in America that would really reach down to the fiber of our problem, that would provide the panacea that could eventually restore the stability of our nation. Now, she was talking about many things. She said, I'm convinced that if this program were followed, that this could be the answer. Now, we as Latter-day Saints know this, but there are people, even within our ranks, who feel that it's a pressure program. And after the conference, I talked to one well-meaning brother who said, why force religion on your children? They have their own lives to live. We become narrow-minded. Have you ever heard that before? When we try to force our way on our children. Speaking of being narrow-minded, and this has now become, and perhaps ever was, the cry of those who want to live unfettered, without regard to propriety and decency, we have from an editor of the Farm and Ranch magazine an article on, and it's a choice article, on how to be narrow-minded. This is what he says. One of our favorite words is tolerance. It is supposed to be a great virtue in many cases. Tolerance really means absence of conviction without any real morality. We're broad-minded about a little stealing. like cutting a few corners on our income tax and taking souvenirs out of hotel rooms. The newest hotel in New York City last year paid the bill of $300,000 for well-meaning people who took souvenirs out of rooms. It cost our supermarkets in the United States last year $30 million for just the ordinary grocery cart that we push up and down the aisles that people had stolen last year. Now, they were not criminals, they were just the average person you see every day. Supermarkets lose $300,000 every 24 hours by well-meaning mothers and sons and daughters and others who just haven't learned how to keep their hands in the right place, I suppose. We are told by the agencies who have investigated this that employee insurance today, as a protection against employees who rob their companies, costs more than the national cost of fire insurance. And so when you go to a market today, 15% of the cost of every article you buy is a safeguard against the fact that you might steal it. And that's how the employer has to protect himself. Now, we can be broad-minded about that. I don't know how many businesses have had to go out because their employees stole them blind. And it's amazing how people will say in a broad-minded way, well, I just took it, if I hadn't, somebody else would. And this simply means that they didn't stop to think that maybe it wasn't theirs in the first place. And this is what goes on. And we're broad-minded about that. We're broad-minded about divorce, about sex play before and occasionally after marriage, and even without sex perversion. We're tolerant of the movie queens who travel the world with various escorts, overpriced prostitutes, and you can't paint it any other way, carrying on the oldest profession with the help of the movie magazines, newspapers, and networks. We condone stealing politicians by shrugging, well, he got his'n, and I don't blame him. We urge our politicians to get everything they can out of the public trough for us before somebody else gets it. We excuse murder, rape, knifings, extortion, and habitual delinquency because something in his childhood must have made him that way. His mother either loved him too much or not enough. If somebody ever invents a love meter for mothers, it'll be a tragic blow to psychiatrists and the bleeding hearts who blame everything on environment. Our environment does cause crime, of course, but much of the youth crime committed today in America are by boys, and girls from well-to-do homes, where it isn't a matter of money, they're just spoiled brats who had it too good. Hardship and discipline build character. It takes courage to be narrow-minded. The Bible, of course, is narrow-minded, as we've learned recently. And I suppose this has been merely a repetition of what has been brought up many times. So is the multiplication tables. The boiling point and the freezing point of water is narrow-minded. The compass, radar, nature, and the kingdom of heaven. But the gates of hell are broad-minded. Well, that's what Tom Anderson said is the way to be narrow-minded. There are three simple things in this church that can secure a man and a woman for eternal life. And all of them are associated with covenants and promises and by a sealing. It's interesting to know something about sealing. We talk a great deal about it in the church. Sometimes I think maybe a little abstractly we ought to explain it more. But I think we come to know about it as we understand its purpose and meaning. In ancient times, the symbol of sealing was merely a perpendicular stone that the ancient prophet would place in the ground, signifying the conditions of earth and the upper part of the stone that reached unto heaven. And they placed on that stone their vegetables and their fruits and offered their oblations unto the Lord. This was the first act of sealing that we know about in ancient times. And to show you how that this was continued in the days of Moses, while they rested at the base of Mount Sinai after having been miraculously led out of Egypt, and in an effort of Moses to involve the Israelites with the covenant and the promise so needed to motivate the lives of people, Moses placed an altar before the Israelites and 12 stones placed perpendicular as pillars in the art and act of sealing. The altar, of course, has always stood as a representation and symbol of God. And then the sacrificial lamb was killed and the blood placed in a dish, and half of it was placed upon the altar and upon the 12 pillars, and the other half sprinkled upon the children of Israel. The symbol of involving people with the things of the Lord. Now we have in the church the principle of baptism. And actually, the true principle of baptism is that of a covenant. The art of baptism, the act of baptism itself, is a symbol. But when you go down into the waters of baptism, you covenant and promise with God that you will keep His commandments. And you renew that in the Holy Sacrament. And then God seals that promise upon you by the laying on of hands, which we call the confirmation. But it's a sealing. And every man who makes a covenant with God, as we declare in the mission field, and is sealed by this power, will be a candidate for the celestial kingdom, if he abides the law of the covenant which he has made. Now, what is a sealing? A sealing is simply the confirmation that God gives to us that we will be elevated or progressed in our march toward perfection if we will keep the covenants and the laws that we make in the various ordinances. It's not difficult to understand, and thus we have the covenant of baptism. And you've often wondered, I suppose, why it was that the Lord found it necessary to be baptized when he had no sin. And he went to John the Baptist, and John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? And the Lord says, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Not for the remission of sin, because he had no sin. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, he had to make a covenant with his heavenly Father here upon the earth. And that's the very important part of the ordinance of baptism. And that is what is meant by it, I believe. Now, the holy endowment in the temples of God, which we don't discuss, but we know sufficient about them that they are associated with promises and with covenants which we make over the altars. And here is the motivating force of instruction that God has used from the beginning. There is nothing more powerful in the world than the art of decision. And men who study the workings of the mind will tell you that normalcy is based upon a man's ability to decide, to make a decision. Dr. Carl Jung, the great Swiss psychiatrist, said that our real problem in life is to get man to make a decision. Now, what about the Lord's teachings about agency? It means the same thing. And the second part of decision is to make the right decision. That means, behold, man has come to know good from evil, and he is therefore like a God. And so he not only has the power of agency to decide, he has the faculty and the intelligence to decide in the right direction. This is normalcy. There is no greater power of motivation than this act of decision. And the covenant and the promise invoked in all of the gospel laws, baptism, the holy endowment, and the marriage sealing, are associated with covenants. I covenant before God that I will do this. And then God seals it with a promise that if we keep the covenant, we will get the reward and the benefit that will lead us to perfection. And that's just as simple as the principle of sealing is. And it's done through the power of the holy priesthood. Why? Because there is discernment in the power of the priesthood to know whether a person is worthy to receive it. And that's why it's exercised through and by the power of the priesthood of God. Well, now, how simple can a thing be to keep us in the right path? How often I think of the many opportunities I have had to say to young people when I was a bishop, the most important thing in your life is to be sealed in the temple the first time, not the second time. Do you know that when you have a marriage sealing the first time, your children are born in the covenant? It's not of the covenant, it's in the covenant. And there is something special about that, over and above children being sealed after civil marriage. There is a benefit, and you'll know about it someday when you go to the house of the Lord. And how many times, I can't name any names, but I remember a girl once who came back to the Brigham Young University the second time after she'd graduated. She became a school teacher. She never found the one she wanted, so she came back to the Brigham Young University. And within a few months, she came into my office of the bishop. She said, "I found the man, Bishop." And I said, "Who is it?" "Well," she said, "he's not a member of our church, but I know he's the one." Well, I says, "Now you better get him to be a member of the church first before you marry him. Oh, that'll take place after." And I had quite a struggle with her to get her not to marry this man until he became a member of the church. Why, the very fact that I went to the Brigham Young University and met him there ought to make it all right. Well, I said, that places it in the channel of being all right. Well, things didn't work out. This young man never joined the church, became a little embittered, and I met her not long ago up in Montana. And she was married to a wonderful man. He was then in the stake presidency. And she says, "You know, I was pretty mad at you at the time when you insisted that I do not marry someone out of the church." Now, that's not a disparagement against those who do not belong to the church. It's merely a common ground on where this thing can be made to work. And we once took a survey of this, the only survey I've ever seen, and we found that nearly 80% of the marriages out of the church by our young people end up either in marital difficulty or in divorce. Because our concepts, our ideals are not the same. And while I know there are some that work, I spoke on this in one of the conferences, and a woman came up just to prove how wrong you can be sometimes. She says, Brother Dyer, I'm one of the 20% that married out of the church, and my husband has since joined the church, and now we're happy and we have 3 or 4 children. Well, you can't gainsay it. The divorce rate in Utah is about 1 out of every 4. In some of our states, it's much higher. In Oregon, it's 6 out of 10. For every 10 marriages, there are 6 divorces. In California, it's about nearly a little over 4, about 44%, 4.5. And then add to that this problem of misunderstandings with regard to different concepts in religion, and you have a real problem, a real situation that we ought to be concerned with. I remember a young lady who met a fine young man and who agreed to study the Book of Mormon. And he told her that he loved her. And he says, I want to become a member of your church. And she said, oh, Bishop, I know this is the right one. I said, I don't believe it. I'll believe it when he joins the church. Well, she became quite irate about the situation because she said, he's a finer boy than many of our Latter-day Saint boys are. Well, I said, that may be. But you can't be happy in your religion when there's a divergence of concept. And so as a bishop, I said, I don't think you ought to marry. Well, that was a kind of a tough decision, and I got worried about it, and I didn't sleep that night. Because she said she loved him so strongly. So the next morning, I found my way up to Brother Lee's home. I happened to be his bishop. And I told him what I'd done, and he said, well, if you have done the wrong thing, then there's 2 of us in the same boat. I told the girl the same thing that last week. So I felt a little better. This girl married a wonderful man. I can't tell you their names. He even presided over a mission. I honestly, in all my experience, and I was a bishop for about 13 years, never remember a girl who placed her trust in the Lord and sought for the man whom she ought to marry in the temple, but what it has worked out. Now, there may be some that haven't. I don't know. But in my experience, there just hasn't been. This is important. And it answers so many things in our lives and in your life. Now, there are many wonderful young men and there are many wonderful young women in this world who do not belong to our church, but who, if we just hold out a little bit, we'll get them in the church. I don't mean by force, because that wouldn't be right. And they'll see the way of the Lord and will come in and be numbered with the children of God, and then we can go forward with this. Now, I want to bear my testimony to you. My time is up. It's been a wonderful privilege to be here, to partake of the spirit of the campus, the lovely social hour that we had with your homecoming leaders and the tremendous work that they have done this evening. And it was a pleasure to be there. I felt tired, and I said to one of the brethren, I don't know how I'm going to speak tonight. I'll need to have some rest and relaxation. But after we got through that social period with these young people, I felt like I had just gotten up out of bed. I didn't need any rest. And I didn't get any, and I feel still feel busy. The Lord bless you, my brothers and sisters. What a great place where the light of the church emanates from. When I think of that revelation from the Lord, if I can just take the time to read this in closing, and how vital this is in our minds. Now, most of the people who are here are young, so we don't need to worry too much about this. But the Lord points this very important question up because of the uncertainty of things that we are confronted with every day. And these were his words found in the 45th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. When he said, hearken, O ye people of my church, to whom the kingdom has been given. Hearken ye and give ear to him who laid the foundation of the earth, and who made the heavens and all the hosts thereof, and by whom all things were made which live and move and have a being. And again I say, hearken unto my voice, lest death shall overtake you in an hour when you think not. The summer shall be past, the harvest ended, and your souls not saved. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him. What a beautiful statement. God bless you in the great influence you wield in the lives of people, and this great institution in the tremendous power and influence it is everywhere in the world. And I saw the witness of that in Europe, in the entourages of your people that came over there, and everywhere I go, I've seen it. May the Lord bless and magnify it, and bless us all, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.